أشهد أجمعين أشهد لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله ما بعد. You are listening to Islam Tomorrow. We are broadcasting live, not almost live as we usually do, but really live, breathing live, all the way from Purdue University in West Lafayette, Indiana. I'm real proud of myself for remembering where I am. As I travel so much, you're listening to your host, by the way, which is Yusuf Esrich, the National Muslim Chaplain from Washington, D.C. It sounds more official that way, doesn't it? I said I'm in Falls Church, Virginia, but it's real close, so that'll work. Our program can be heard again. We have rebroadcast of this and other exciting programs on our website at islamtomorrow.com, islamyesterday.com, and follow up in discussion at IslamAlways and alwaysislam.com. Not too good, you can find it. Just make the heart. Or on this website, right here at IB.net, that you're listening to now. And also we have more at IBN.net and also at IslamOnline.net. Or as a matter of fact, you can go to Google.com, do a search, and just put my name in there and put the word audio. Then you can get a whole lot of stuff, over 1,000 websites. Pretty cool, huh? And they said radio would never make it, but there we are with this. Amazing. Oh, too close? Sorry about that. Yeah. What I did, I took your advice, and I'm not going to move the mic away, so I'm holding it, so I'll get away from it a little bit. The subject tonight, so I was going to be talking about what our belief is and why we believe what we believe. We have a number of gentlemen here with us tonight, Muslims, but we have two visitors who are Christians, but I don't want to say undecided, but one of them is non-denominational, and his name is Joshua, about the Battle of Jericho, we said that, and Dustin, who is apostolic. Am I got it right? They used to be. Still are. Good enough. And this is who's here on this end. And so what we like to do is, of course, talk about how we understand what we understand and why we believe what we believe. And the next thing I want to mention, I want to do a little commercial before I get started, that we have some of the best of the scholars of Islam in English visiting our website now. We'd like to invite everybody to come back and visit us. Mohammed Sharif has been with us, and I've heard him today, as a matter of fact, online. Then we have Ali Tamimi will be with us when he gets back from Hajj, inshallah. Mohammed Said Adli, whom we love very much, is in Hajj. We can't wait for him to get back. Sheikh Morsi, and if I forget anybody's name, that's my old age and forgetfulness, not a slight on anybody. And yours truly, here now only on Saturdays. We gave up our Sunday slot for a while because of the traveling. And I need to do one little thing right here. This is wonderful, isn't it? Hold on 1 second. We got just a little technical difficulty. Be right back. Now then, sorry about the interruption. We are back. Sorry about the microphone being too close. Well, the study we want to talk about, as we've been talking about right along, is why we believe what we believe, or what the sources are for it. And in our previous program, we discussed that people believe things based on usually how they're raised up. We mentioned that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessing be upon him, told us that every child is born innocent on the fitra, and this means they are born on the natural inclination to submit and surrender to Almighty God. They are not born, as some religions teach, in sin or original sin, but rather in Islam we know that the children are born innocent. And so if a child, a baby, dies, this child is going to go to the paradise. And it certainly makes sense, and it certainly is more comforting to a mother who has lost a child to tell her, well, your baby went to paradise, than to tell her, oh, guess what, your baby missed the day, we were going to have some kind of confirmation, so he's going to hell forever. And certainly the common sense is there in discussing these matters. Now, I would also like to remind you that we discussed the fact that the Prophet said that the parents are the ones that influence the child, so that when they're born on this fitra, or this inclination to be in the state of Islam, because that's what submission surrender means, that it is the parents who then raise them up to become Jews, Christians, or fire worshippers. And it means that the influence of the parents certainly will influence the child to be that religion. And it makes sense. Because if you ever thought about it, could you imagine that a country or a place or a nation where the people are all Hindu, as an example, then suddenly all their children would just be Christian? It wouldn't make any sense. Why would they be? Or why would they all of a sudden be Muslim? It doesn't make any sense. So what the parents teach them is what they follow, what they come to know. We also made some comparisons to other religions, and what happens is people begin to blindly take something just because they've absorbed it for so long. We gave the example, for instance, in Christianity. It's not really Christianity, but a thing that's occurred in a little over 100 years only, and that's the subject of Santa Claus. Santa Claus is never a part of the Bible. It's never part of the teachings of the early scholars of Christianity. It's just something that popped up about 100 years ago. It was kind of cute, a lot of fun. It started out innocent enough, but now it's become the single largest celebration in the entire world. There isn't anything that's known more and spread further than this celebration of Santa Claus. And I'm not talking about Christmas. I'm talking about Santa Claus. Because in real Christianity, this was never a part of the worship. There was never anything about that you had to give each other presents or anything like that. People could, of course, remember their... you can turn off the speaker in here. This is the first time broadcasting out of this room, and we didn't know about the speaker. I'm sorry for any interruption. I'll continue that. Anyway, we're saying that it was Santa Claus. This celebration came about in a strange way. But what made it so popular? Anybody want to take a guess at that? Anybody want to guess what has made Santa Claus? Never mind about Christmas. What has made Santa Claus such a big deal? Yeah, commercialization immediately. Because somebody's getting gifts, things that they want, and somebody's making money out of it. So this means immediately you're going to have a lot of free propaganda about it. You're going to have the media jump in because they have advertisers. You're going to have the sponsors. You're going to have those who receive the gifts want to get something, and those who want to give the gifts. And it grows and it grows and it grows. And it now is such a condition that many, many parts of the economical institution of the free world depend on the spending that's associated with Christmas. And yet, it is nothing to do with the true message of Jesus the Christ, peace be upon him. Because obviously his message wasn't about going out and spending all your money on somebody. One of the things that I mention that is because, personally, I remember one year, it was about 1980, 81 maybe, that it was when Star Wars was still a real big, big thing. I had four boys at home, and we bought each one of them the same thing, a Land Cruiser or a Land Speeder, whatever they call it. And each one had to have a certain robot character, and each one had to have so and so. And you couldn't buy one without giving to the other one. You have to. And I remember when we went through the checkout line. Now this is, you're going back 20 years ago, going through the checkout line at Target. Now Target's not an expensive place to buy something. and I remember it costing me $1,500, and I couldn't take it. I just kept saying, that's all the money I have. That's all the money I have. What am I doing? Buying all this plastic. I can't believe it. But they had a great, great Christmas, and it was so wonderful. They went underneath the tree right away. Was this mine? That's yours. No, this mine. That's yours. Rip open all of the packages and boxes and throw the paper all over the room. And within 4 or 5 hours, they had already abandoned these toys and were back out playing in swim pools and whatever they wanted to do. And I thought, wait a minute. Wait a minute. What are we doing? I'd say swim pool Christmas, but we live in Texas, by the way. But, this is something that a lot of people suffer through because they spend or they put things in layaway or they charge things to an extent that it really takes away a large part of their annual budget for taking care of their responsibilities or duties this time of year. And yet the scholars of Christianity and the preachers of Christianity will be the first to tell you that Santa Claus, the reindeer, and the big tree and the gifts and all the rest of it are not actually a part of Christianity. Where did it come from? But we're perpetuating this over and over and over. One of the things that we mentioned also is the fact that a child believes what they're being told. And it can be very devastating at the age when they find out there is no Santa Claus. And this happened to me, and I've seen it happen to others as well. I have a good memory, by the way, of my childhood. I had a wonderful childhood. I loved it, and I remember it. And one of the things I remember, though, was the day I came home from school, and I said to my mother, who was at the sink doing dishes or something, I said, Mom, I was at school today, and the kids were telling me that there's no Santa Claus. And I'm expecting for her to give me some good ammunition to go back with the next day, because after all, my mom was told me, yes, there is a Santa Claus, and yes, he has the sleigh and the reindeer, and even Rudolph's got the big red nose, and then there's the things coming down the chimney. Because when we moved to Texas in 1949, I remember being very concerned because the house we had no fireplace and no chimney. And when we were looking at the house, I said, Dad, we can't live here. He said, why? I said, there's no chimney. He said, and? You need a chimney. It's warm down here. I said, Dad, how will Santa Claus get here? Because we had moved in December. I was very concerned about it. He said, oh, don't worry. He'll just come down over the oven. He just comes to the smoke thing for the oven. And I said, oh, my God. Yeah, the exhaust thing for it. Well, it didn't have an exhaust on it, it's just a hole. And he's going to come out through the stove. And I'm going, what? I couldn't imagine. How is he so big and he's going to get in our stove? And Dad says, of course, he's magic. He's Santa Claus. Now, this is, I know, maybe some of you just think, oh, it's no big deal. But I want you to stop and think. If the grandparents, the relatives, mother and father, and siblings are all telling you the same thing, then why would you have any reason to doubt it? You don't see it, you don't hear it, you don't smell it, you don't taste it, it's beyond your sensory perception, but you feel like it must be there because they've all convinced you it's real, okay? So when I went to my mother and I said, look, these kids at school are telling me there's no Santa Claus, what do I do? And she said, don't tell your sisters. It didn't sink in right away. Don't tell your sisters. Oh, my God. You mean there is no Santa Claus? And don't tell them because they're younger than me? Oh, my God. This is too much. I was really upset about it. So I pretended I was asleep on Christmas Eve and waited to see. And sure enough, I watched my parents bringing out the gifts and laying them under the tree. And then I even saw my mother forging Santa Claus's name on the card that was something that Santa is supposedly giving to us. And it really made me think, what kind of deal is this? I want you to think about something, because immediately following the subject of there's no Santa Claus, it also means there's no Easter Bunny. And you feel like, don't tell me there's no Easter Bunny. I don't want to hear that. There's no big giant rabbit bouncing around, hiding psychedelic colored eggs underneath the, it doesn't happen. So you feel like, God, what else? Trust me on this one. What you do with these children will affect them. It's not a joke and it's not funny. In Islam, it's forbidden to do something like this to your children. Because if you do this to them, there's a very strong possibility that what will happen, they won't trust you on other matters that they don't see, hear, smell, taste, feel. Right? So then when you tell them there's a God, they say, I don't believe you anymore. That's just another sign of what you're doing. Because when we begin to talk about God, these are the same qualities they're giving Santa Claus as the qualities of Almighty God, of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One of the qualities is he's able to see you wherever you are. He sees you, right, when you're sleeping. And he knows everything. He knows when you're awake. Oh my God. And he knows if you've been bad or good. You know what songs I listen to, right? For crying out loud. For goodness sake. These things are maybe a song, or maybe a poem, or maybe something to a child, but maybe also you took them literal. And now you come back and tell him it's all a big joke, ha ha ha, on you. And then he starts thinking about it. And you're trying to tell him there really is a God. He's going, yeah, right. And he sees everything. Yeah, you said that about Santa Claus. And he knows everything. You said that about Santa Claus. So what's next? What will happen? Very likely you can make a child grow up as a disbeliever, or just use enough of his religion to get by in the world. Somebody asks you, what's your religion? Okay, whatever's the going thing, I'll say Christianity. Which denomination? How about non-denominational? Why? Because I don't know what I believe, and I don't want to tell anybody, because I don't want you to come up and get in my face and tell me Jesus loves you, because they have that too, and they don't need it. Ever had that? Nobody did that to you yet. Okay. Happened to me more than once. So, it's good for us from the very beginning with our children to begin by telling them the truth, and if we don't know something, say, I don't know. A big mistake, now I'm into my preaching, here we go. A big mistake for Muslims today is to say, don't ask. That's just what we believe. That's a big mistake, especially when you consider that Islam is having so much proof, so much evidence, and so many volumes, libraries, on subjects of Islam. Everything is known in Islam. We don't have any problem explaining and teaching our religion to believers and non-believers, because we do have so much documentation. That's the one thing we still have today, is a lot of documentation. We may not have a lot of Muslims that pay attention to it and follow it, but we got documentation. The reason, and what could be, that we have so much problem with Muslims and their behavior today, they're straying away from the true Islam, is absolutely, positively, potentially due to the fact that we tell them, don't ask. We shouldn't do that. Child comes to you and says, Dad, why do girls wear the hijab, the covering, the head covering? Don't ask, just do it. Mom, can you tell me why we pray five times a day? Oh, that's a part of our belief. You just have to do that. Both of these statements are incorrect in Islam, by the way. Our belief system is six key things that you have to believe in. But the actions that I just described are something that you are not only allowed to do it, you should ask why, so you know why, because then it'll help you decide what to wear at what time, why to pray at what time, and why not. You should know these things. When it comes to belief, and why do we believe what we believe, we begin with the belief in Allah. That's our first and foremost. Second after that, we believe in the angels of Allah, and we believe in the books of Allah, we believe in the prophets of Allah, we believe in the judgment day, and we believe in the qadr, or the divine decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Those are the things we believe in, and now let's see why. First of all, we define who is God and who is not God. This is also in Islam. You're allowed to ask, and you should ask. And Allah tells us in the Quran, Allahu la ilaha illahu, al-hayyu qayyum, la ta'khudhuhu sinatun wa la nawm, lahu ma fi samawati wa ma fil ard, qadra bi yadhu. يَلَامُ مَا بَيْنَ أَيْدِهِمْ وَمَا خَلْفَهُمْ وَلَا يُحِيطُونَ بِشَيْءٍ مِنْ عِلْمِهِ إِلَّا بِمَا شَاءَ
واسع كرسيه السماوات والارض ولا يؤوده حفظهما وهو العلي العظيم. And the translation plus or minus for the English language is telling you who Allah is and who He is not. Allah is the one beside whom there is none other to worship. He is alive, the ever-living. And He doesn't get tired. He doesn't grow weary. He doesn't take a nap. He doesn't fall asleep. Everything in the universe belongs to Him. Everything in the universe is His. And who is there who could make any kind of intercession with Him, between Him and His creation, unless He gives the permission in the first place? He has the knowledge of what's in the past and the future, and you don't have any knowledge except what He gives you. His chair, or stool, or kursi, extends over the entire universe. And we've talked about this subject before, about the size of it, and how His chair is so huge that the universe compared to this is like a ring thrown in the desert. Then we said that also His chair or kursi compares to the size of His throne. He has both. That as though you had another ring to the desert, and then Allah is over His throne and mighty as He. And then the end of the verse is talking about it. Allah never gets weary of taking care of His creation, and He is Adi. And for a dissertation on that, we'll visit our website. Allah is amazing. He's huge. He's, Adi. Go look it up. The next thing we say is that He said in His book, Bismillahirrahmanirrahim, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ اللَّهُ الصَّمَدُ لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ أَحَدٌ. This is the 112th chapter of the Quran, and it says more or less in the translation, say He is Allah. This is what people ask you, say to them, He is Allah, the unique. He is the one who is eternal, and all creation is seeking after Him for what they need, but He doesn't seek after the creation for anything. He has no genealogy, not up nor down. He is not the father of anybody, He is not the son of anybody, and He doesn't compare to anything in His creation. And another point we always like to mention is the place of Mithubishayan. What He means here is that Allah isn't like His creation. There is nothing like Him to Him. These are the statements from the Quran. Statements from the Prophet, peace and blessing be upon him, are so similar, but yet more expansive and explanatory, to let us know right away that we mustn't ever compare God to what He has created. He is Al-Khalaq, which means the creator, and this is the makhluk, which means that which is created. God doesn't create Himself. This is not an illogical proposition. He is always and eternal, but He creates and He destroys. And He has both names. We know that. One is creator and the other is destroyer. He is peace. That's one of His names. He is merciful. Another name. Loving. Another name. Awadu. But He's also the one who punishes. There's no problem for Him to punish. So these attributes of God are not hard to understand if you really understand there's a real God. The problem comes to Him is when somebody doesn't accept the fact there's a God at all. So it's good, even when somebody's brand new to Islam or a child, to sit with them and talk to them and let them understand how you can prove beyond any shadow of a doubt, there is God. And if you haven't ever done that, but you're doing it, this is a good time. It's a good time as any. Just sit them down and let's talk about how we know as Muslims that there really is a God. And what I'm going to mention is that couldn't find my glasses because they were in my hand. We'll start out by talking about one of His 99 attributes, which is that of Al-Khalaq. The creator. How can you prove that there is a creator? Well, you can watch Him make something, and then you see, oh, He creates something. But what if you don't see Him make it? Does that mean He's not there? It doesn't exist just because you didn't see it. You can use a real clear example of that is if you see a painting on the wall, a beautiful painting, and you look at it, you stare at it, you say, my gosh, that's something really beautiful. This person must have spent hours and days, or even months, painting these lovely scenes. But what kind of fool would walk by it and say, well, that's not a painting? And you say, why? So I don't see anybody standing there painting it. I don't see anybody with a brush. I don't see any little palette with the colors on it. I don't see the little cam on the side of the head. There's no painting on that wall. I don't accept that. And you look at it and say, are you crazy? Or if you are looking at it, you know, you're lost, so you pull out a map and you spread it out and you say, let's find out where we are. He said, how can you do that with a piece of paper? He said, what's a map? It's a map. And it shows us where we are. And it, we're at the corner of X and Y. Or like I would say, we're at the corner of walk and don't walk. But you look at the map and you said, okay, we're right here. And he says, I don't understand. That's just a piece of paper with ink on it. It's not a map, though. Why? Because I don't see anybody drawing it. Another example. And let them think about these examples. If you're walking along and you see three bricks, okay, and one is stacked up on top of the other, do you know somebody's been there before you? Of course you do. Those three rectangular forms did not pop out of nowhere, did they? And then stack themselves up like that, did they? You never expect that. You know somebody did that. Can't you accept that that is, you know, that somebody's been there before you? Can you not accept that somebody did something here just because you didn't watch it happen? And then another, which is given in Islam, is that of a person walking along through the desert and he sees the droppings of a camel. There's no doubt in his mind that a camel has preceded him. He knows those are camel droppings. Of course, in Texas, we'd say cow or bull, and there's plenty of that in Texas. But if you're walking along, if you were ignorant enough to say, well, I didn't see the cow, therefore that must not be what you think it is, and he walks in it, you wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that. So it means that there are certain things that you do take for granted every day, but you just never thought about it before. But because you didn't see a cow, you didn't see the donkey, or I mean the camel, and you didn't see the person with the brick, or the painter painting the painting, doesn't mean doesn't exist. Now, this is something very clear. There's some other examples you might use when you're speaking to the children, or those in middle school, for instance, when they're learning things in science. One of the things they learn about is sound. There are sounds that humans do not hear. There are sounds that are so low that they're below our ability. The vibration is so slow. And if you can't hear it, but the sound is there. Being in the music business for a number of years and using sound scopes, I can tell you there are very low tones that we can't hear. But more, there are a lot more higher tones that we don't hear. Very high, shrill tones, we're not going to hear them. And in fact, that's one of the first part of your hearing to go is the higher ranges. That's what you lose first. If you go to these rock concerts and things where they play real loud and you come out and it's like you're deaf, okay, you're going to lose your high ranges real quick like that. In fact, if anybody goes to these kind of things, I advise you don't go or put a lot of stuff in your ears before you get there where you can damage them forever. Anyway, back to the thing. I mean, I'm not trying to do an ad for ear commercial, but I should mention this. That there are sounds that we can't hear. But there are also things that we cannot see. There are many things we don't see. For instance, light itself. A lot of people think they can see light until they take a science course and they find out you don't see light. You see what light reflects off of. Because light travels through space, and space is dark, isn't it? It's not until the light hits something that you actually see what it is. And if you say, oh, I've seen sunbeams come in a window, what are you really looking at? You're looking at the dust in the air, aren't you? If there weren't any dust, you wouldn't see that. It only proves the point. There's an atmosphere around the earth that causes this light to refract, and that's what you're actually seeing. That's where all this light comes from, when the sunlight hits the earth's atmosphere. And they taught you all of this in school, you know that. So it means you don't see light, but it doesn't mean light's not there, does it? We have a number of things in our books and so on that you can teach the children, but I'm just mentioning a few. So it becomes clear that there are things that we don't perceive with our senses, but it doesn't mean they're not there. Now then, how can we prove without a shadow of a doubt that there is a creator? Well, look at the creation. Now those who are the enemies to that idea, and probably they got fed up when somebody told them there was no Santa Claus, they became atheists, but in any case, they will tell you that, why do you say it's a creation? How do you know? Because after all, it could have just always been there. Well, if that's the case, and now more than ever before, we look to the evidences around us and we see like the pictures of the galaxy. You've seen those artist conceptions and the computer renderings of the galaxy. They're amazing and they're very beautiful and it's huge and it's in motion. This is something amazing, not something to be left just to guess at. This is beautiful. How could something like this come by way of an accident? Happenstance. Some of the theorists on the idea of how everything comes about talk about evolution. Have you heard about this? Evolution. And in their story of evolution, everything starts out with solid matter. The solid matter somehow explodes because it became too dense. They don't begin to tell you how it became too dense. They don't begin to try to explain how the heat forms or why it all of a sudden changes from one state to another, but they just want to say it exploded. Why? Well, because when things explode, you kind of cover up the evidence, maybe. How about that? But you don't have to deal with it anymore. It exploded and everything was just going out from there. Now, by the way, since that time, we've found scientists who said, oh no, that's not the way it was. Things expand and contract in the universe, and it just kind of expanded out and now it's contracting back. Well, that's another theory, isn't it? But was there any proof to either one? No. You're sitting on Earth telling everything that's going on in all universe. That's amazing when you stop and think about it. To me, that's a lot more faith than the one who wants to believe in God. He can sit there and come up with all these things, and then after his mentors, his scientists, his teachers are proven wrong time after time, century after century, he'll still want to believe in these guys because he doesn't want to believe in God. But what would be the evidence that the belief of the Muslims is right? Because we believe in Allah, which means the only one to worship, that's also his name. Why would we think that our way is particularly right to believe in? Well, we wouldn't be any different than anybody else if we didn't have another proof. Because we base our religion not on just faith, but rather faith and proof and proof and faith. We use both. We constantly are checking information to verify it and see if this is true, does that hold water, and if it doesn't, why? You know, why did we say it? Where did it come from? And if it's not going to work, let's get rid of it and move forward. This is really Islam in its essence and progress. Let's look now to the subject of belief on truth, which is to say that we see a creation or something is there and it had to get there somehow and there's intelligent life. How do you account for intelligent life if there's evolution? Because you might say, well, that one thing eats another, which is one of their things. Survival of the fittest or survival of the species by the fact that, you know, there's this blue-green algae all over the world at one time. Suddenly some creatures come along and they're eating it. Where did they come from? If they evolved out of the algae itself, which is what they tried to prove when I was a kid, I remember seeing those science fictions. If it evolved out of itself and ate itself, it would be cannibalistic. And if something's cannibalistic, I'm wondering in my mind, how could you say that's survival of the fittest? Eventually it would eat itself down until you only got one left. That would be, optimum, that would be survival of the fittest. Eventually, some point in time, there would be only one thing left and it would starve, because there wouldn't be anybody else left to eat. But anyway, from this amoeboid that they come up with, single cell, second double cell, and so on, and then something else eats that, something bigger than that eats that, and they keep going and going, until all of a sudden they've got prehistoric fish. Same science book, by the way, is coming up with one, and I don't forget this one, and it said that how that the fish became birds. That was the next logical conclusion for them. He said that when the fish were jumping out of the water, they'd catch some of the insects that were flying over. Excuse me? They don't even mention the fish. Where did these insects come from? They said from land. Oh, okay. Do you mind to clarify how the insects came out of the land? You want to tell me? No. Because he said, well, they come out of the woods. They come out. No, 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 no. You talked about blue green algae. You talked about these amoeboids. You talked about fish. How did these insects come? Oh, never mind. Because it said they were jumping out of the water. For so many million years, they kept jumping out of the water higher and higher and higher. Because the insects would fly higher and higher, you know, to save themselves. So the fish are jumping higher and higher, and they start moving their gills, and it became wings. I'm serious. They're telling kids this in the old science books. And then finally, they say that, okay, I'm sorry, but this gets it farther out than the Santa Claus story, because now the whole structure of this fish changes to that of a bird, and he can fly. As I said, he became a reptile bird first, and then so on. Does anybody here know anything about fish? Fish are dense. They are not lightweight. Their breathing system is not like that of a bird at all. And their wings are very lightweight, and their bones are hollow. Fish are not hollow. Have you ever seen a hollow bone for a fish? They're solid. Their bones are heavy. Yes or no? A fish is a very dense animal. Just because he's small doesn't mean he's not dense. Birds are very, very, very lightweight. Even a great big bird doesn't weigh a whole lot, and he has a huge wingspan. Otherwise, he's not going to be able to fly. Duh! But all of a sudden, because nobody's there, so millions of years, so you don't understand. So what they've used now is what? Something we can't relate to, which is time. Can you relate to what a million years is like? Of course not. Nobody here can do that. How about when you say 4.5 billion years ago, such and such happened, you go, what? Who can argue with you? You talk about time, you talk about space. They begin to talk to you about distance. Oh, it's 84 billion light years away. Well, how do you comprehend what a light year is? The distance that light travels in a year. Has anybody ever traveled along with that light beam to find out how far it really goes in a year's time? This is something we estimate with a calculator. There isn't anybody that can run alongside a light beam and figure out exactly this light started here and it went there. This is it's a way to calculate things. And I understand that. Now, I'm not criticizing. I'm saying, though, let's don't take things that we're coming up with like that and throw them down as being absolute fact. And you know good and well, Darwin's theory is called a theory for a reason. What is this idea he has? Now let's move to the next part. Through this evolution process, they come up with the idea that a human being is coming out of a monkey. Yes or no? Is that what they're saying, bottom line? Monkeys to human beings. You got two big problems here. You got two big problems with the idea that human beings are monkeys. You know what they are? You know what I'm telling? Yeah, why do you still have monkeys? If you evolved survival of the fittest, why do you still have every single one of the stages that you claim that we came through, which they start with some of the primate, which is called a marmoset. From the marmoset, they want to move you up then to the more primitive of the monkeys, such as squirrel monkeys, or even before that, they would be some of the monkeys of Africa, the Ganon family, or maybe then after that going into the rhesus monkey, the macaque family, and then from there into the baboons. From the baboons, I want to talk about going into the gibbons, then into, say, for instance, gorillas, chimpanzees, something like this. Now, it's interesting because the big one, the gorilla, is not as progressed as much as the chimpanzee. You'd have a problem now reconciling this survival of the fittest because the big one, the gorilla, should have wiped out the small one, the chimpanzee, a long time ago. Oops. And somehow the human being just jumped out of all of that. What's the second problem with this? Okay, this is the first problem. What's the second problem? Why don't we continue to evolve? That's a very good proposition. I didn't think of that. But I've used that before when we talked about it. I heard my son, I have a son, he's atheist, by the way, and he gave me that argument the night before I left, come up here, or actually with four of us come up here. And he said that it could be, and he said, this is just a theory, but it could be because human beings got so smart, they reached the 11th level that they started making things like ladders, so they don't need to grow taller anymore because they can go up the ladder. I said, that's amazing. Because if that's true, that human beings have reached this great level, we don't need to progress anymore because of our technology and our abilities, how do you account for the fact that that also ceased all of the other evolution on all the other creatures? Are they sharing the ladder with us or what? And he said, Dad, I'm just giving you an example of some theory that somebody thought of and can't believe on. But still, in all of it, let's believe something. I mean, do we exist or not? And if you can think and ask yourself the question, obviously you exist, and you're here, and how did you get here? Did you create yourself? Then ask yourself a question. Aren't there times when things happen that you were thinking about that nobody knew you were thinking about it, yet something happened very much in relation to your thoughts? For instance, I need to talk to somebody. I haven't talked to them in months. I can't find their phone number. And suddenly they call you on the phone. How do you explain that? You're thinking about somebody and they come to your house. You're trying to find something in a book and the book is really big. You open it up and turn right to the page. Ever happen to you? Ever see it? How do you account for that? Because that only happens to have, if it happens even once in your life, you have to keep asking yourself, how could it possibly happen? If it happens twice, how can you justify that? But if it's happening to you three or four times a month, this is too amazing. Don't you realize that there is some intelligent force out there that's knowing what you need, what you want, and is providing for you? Do you provide for yourself? And this is, I get a little harsh on this side, but I asked someone one time in a prison, do you really believe that you're your own God? He said, yes, I do. I said, what? He said, I don't see any evidence of anything else, and I realize that there is something, so it must be me, I have power. And I'm amazed that this guy, for us non-gods, could you give us like a free sample? Could you like grow a hair out of your face while we watch or something? Something small, you know. For a god, that should be easy. Or I got one for you. How about this? Why don't you like don't eat for about 6 months? We Muslims can do it for, you know, a month, but we're eating every night. So why don't you go like 6 months, day and night, don't eat anything? You can't do that? How about this? Why don't you do this? Drink all you want. All you want. Just drink and drink. All the tea and the Kool-Aid, pop, anything you want. Go ahead. And then just don't go to the bathroom for one day. And you can't do that either, huh? And you a god. Amazing. And then I said, excuse me, but I got, this begs the question, and I have to ask you, I apologize, but I've got to ask you, what is it that God knows about this prison that the rest of these people don't know? Because if they had any power, they wouldn't be here. But here you got it, you sit here in prison. That's amazing. That's really amazing. Of course, the inmates had a lot of fun at that guy's expense, and maybe that wasn't a nice way to do, you know, somebody, but still, it's insulting, I think, to God for us to deny that he is there. I think it's a great insulting, and just because you don't see him doesn't mean he doesn't exist. The Muslim has a clear picture of this, that there is a God, but he doesn't picture the God himself. We have no problem understanding this God. We don't try to define him. We don't make him a certain size, although we realize his immenseness by the descriptions we have from the Quran. Which now brings us to the next part of belief. Why do we believe in the Quran? Why would we accept the Quran? We could say that, well, for instance, it is the most published book in the entire world. There isn't another book, sorry to say this, there isn't another book published to the extent of the Quran in Arabic language published. I know what you want to tell me about. You want to tell me about a book called the Bible, right? The Bible was, of course, the first one published, printed by the Gutenberg Press, a very famous instrument. And it is definitely in the English language. And if you watch how they promote that, notice they always say in the English language. Okay. Or in the entire world in the English language, because obviously it is the most published book. But the Quran, first of all, has been around a lot longer than the Bible. And I know you're going to say, whoa, wait, how you come up with that? Quran's only 1,400 years ago, and Bible's been around 2,000 years. But check this out. The Bible, as it stands now, with 26 books, I mean, it's only been around 700 years. How many of you knew that? I'm sorry. 27 is a... I'm getting more. Did I say 66? Yeah, 66 books, 27 in the New Testament, 39 in the Old Testament, and I'm getting old. Don't take that easy from me. I'm on your life. Anyway, so that we understand, that book didn't exist in that condition until the time of the Reformation under Martin Luther. Or maybe not Martin Luther King, I'm talking about Martin Luther. When they protested against the Catholic Church, some of them broke away, and after that came the Protestants. Right? Mm-hmm. So that book is the most published of the Bibles, yes. But for 1,400 years, the Quran in the Arabic language has been handwritten, manuscript copies. Then when the printing comes out, it's been printed, and there are tens of thousands of millions of them scattered all over the entire earth today. Every single mosque in the entire world is loaded with Qurans, because every Friday, all the Muslims like to sit there and read it before we have our prayer. It's true. In the mosque where we're sitting right now, I have no idea, but I'm going to guess there are at least 1,000 of them around here, somewhere 500 to 1,000. Am I right or wrong? Does that sound right? Is it possible? Anybody tell me? Okay. Only? How many people come here for Jewish service? 300? And you have enough for all of them? So if you... They don't come early enough to pick it up and read, though? Okay. So if you imagine, how many mosques are here in this part of Indiana? Close area. Three, and one here, four. Would you say then that that's a few thousand, isn't it? And every Muslim's got one in the house, don't they? At least one, or how many? How many you got? Five? And I don't count. It's not fair because we send them out from our house. We have thousands in our house sometimes, you know. So that's not fair to ask me. But for the average Muslim, they have several. But there are a lot of Christians who don't have one. Is that true? A Bible, I mean. Of course they don't have a Quran. But, you know, but, so we're just mentioning this, that the Quran is highly distributed, but yet I'm not going to use that as a proof. The Quran is memorized by people from cover to cover. But is that a proof? It's interesting though, isn't it? How many people memorize the entire Bible cover to cover? How many? Have you ever heard of anybody that did? Well, I never have either. And I've asked the question a lot of places. Not even the Pope. Well, I'll tell you what, let him memorize just the New Testament. They can't. It's impossible because they can't find the original language for it. The Quran in the original language is Arabic. We have over 9 million people alive today memorizing the entire Quran. Last night we took a head count. How many were there last night memorizing the whole Quran? Three? So 3 people here in West Lafayette, Indiana, memorized the entire Quran. I don't think this is this a Muslim country? I don't think it is. This is certainly not a Muslim state, Indiana. I don't think so. And West Lafayette, I don't think you guys cared any elections around here. So I'm saying that, how in the world can you have 3 right here in this very city memorize the entire Quran? How? But I'm not going to use that as a proof either. all I can do, since we are our time, but to move forward, the people at the time of Muhammad, peace be upon him, believed in it even more than we do, because they acted on it and we don't, being part of Muslims now. But they didn't have 9 million people memorizing it then. It was all of them, and they couldn't memorize it all because it hadn't been all revealed. But they believed in what came, didn't they? Yes, you know. Yep. And it wasn't highly distributed, so they couldn't have used that as a proof. What was the proof of the Quran that they used that made them convinced that the Quran was real? Consistent? And when you only have a small part of it, how about the first people? The first one who believed in the Quran and accepted the message of the Quran, who heard it from the lips of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was who? Who? Khadija, his wife, right. And how much Quran did she hear? 2 juz'a, 3 juz'a, 4 juz'a of the Quran? Huh? 20 surahs, 5 surahs. Not even 1 surah, was it? Not even 1 chapter. It was only there. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق خلق الإنسان من علق اقرأ الله ربك الأكرم الذي يلام بالكلام علم الإنسان ما لم يلام. That's it. That's all that came in the beginning. True or false? Is that Arabic? Was that correct? Anybody have a problem with that? Anybody agree? Okay. Just check me out. Don't forget I'm from Texas. So, if that's all she heard, why would she accept it? The language? Probably. I think she was listening to the content, the meaning of it. It says, and it's one of the first miracles that the Quran, or the Quran itself is called Mu'ajjiza in Arabic, which means a miracle. It says this, recite, and it's an order, it's the imperative of the word from Qara'a to Iqara, which comes from the same word as Quran itself, recite, O you, recite, it's an order. Iqara, recite. In the name of your Lord who created all mankind, from that mankind, from Allah. So human beings are being created from Allah. Let's check that out. First of all, Allah means 3 things in Arabic language. Something that clings or hangs on, like a refrigerator might be. It also means a clot of blood, and it also is the name of the little creature which we call a leech. You know, one of those blood-sucking leeches. You know, like a lawyer or something. So, that kid ain't done with that. So, this is a perfect description, though. If you look under the microscope today, if you look under the microscope today, and someone like Dr. Keith Moore, one of the top embryologists in the world, in Canada, who said that this description so perfectly fits the beginning of the human being that this is the perfect name to use because that's it. It's a blood clot. And it's sucking blood. It has to pull the blood out of the mother through this opening, and it's shaped like a leech. It's hanging on. Hello, how more accurate can you be? But 1,400 years ago, Khadija radiallahu anha could not have known that because nobody had ever seen under a microscope. So that wasn't what it was it sold her, is it? Is it? No. So let's keep reading. What was the rest of it? Okay. Read in the name of your Lord who created man from a leech-like clot. Read or recite, and your Lord is most generous, who taught man by the use of the pen, taught him what he didn't know. Well, let's see. Your Lord is generous. That wouldn't convince you that that was from God, would it? Well, that's great. I like that. That's one of them convincing statements, was it? So where was it? It's closer to that thing. I see. He taught man how to use a pen. Well, gosh, that's pretty obvious. If it's the person, if you believe in God anyway, why wouldn't you think it would be God who teaches what we do, right? That makes sense. We believe that about Adam, don't we? Adam didn't know anything until God showed him stuff. Then Adam shows the angels. That's in the Quran, by the way. Just a few verses after this one. That's in the beginning. Surah Baqarah, around Ayah 30. Anyway, then the last part, it says, teach him what he didn't know. I don't get it. What was it about this? Why would she believe? Why would she have believed based on this, that is, in fact, the Quran of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or recitation from God? Why? Anybody else want to get it? Yes. Beautiful poetry, without a doubt, but that's so what? At that time, the people, the Arabs of that time, had beautiful poetry. In fact, the Quran turned out to be the most beautiful of all poetry since that time, and never before since has anybody brought anything like it. They haven't. But still, that's not enough to really say that all of a sudden this man is a prophet and everything's from God. Yes. Ah, yes, and that's my point. It's not just the words, it's not the sound, and it's not the meaning, but rather the source itself. And where did it come from? It came from a sadaq. And that's the point. We want to mention this because we're tying this in another part of our programs to talk about the value of the sunnah in Islam, to talk about Muhammad, the seer of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, was an amazing person from the very beginning. Many things happened throughout his life when he was young that people thought he was strange for instance, he never drank any alcohol. He never had a girlfriend. He never had sex one time. And those people in those days, but it was worse than New Orleans at Mardi Gras time. If you've never been there, don't go. You don't belong there. But it's amazing that here's a person who never did any of those bad things. Okay? He prayed, he believed in God, and he also used to worship God, and he used to fast. And people were like, so what? Why are you doing all that? And he never prayed to any of their false gods, statues, rocks, sticks, stones, and bones, or anything bad. So this made him also strange. The other thing was he never lied. So they called him the truthful, or spirit of truth, and that is Asadiq. He never, ever lied. He was also very honest in all of his dealings, to the extent that people trusted him to take caravans out and do what we call horse trading. And he always came back and made them more money than they had ever had from such an investment, because he always turned all the money in. Additionally, if anybody gave him a trust, he always honored the trust and held that trust. If the two of the tribes were to fight against each other, they could put their valuables with him while they beat each other up, and when it was over, they could go get their possessions back, even if one of the tribes happened to be the tribe he was from, because that was his character of trustworthy as a person that you could trust. So he was most trustworthy. Truthful and trustworthy. Additionally, he was one who would bind up the ties of kinship. When people would get separated from their families and fight amongst themselves, he was quick to be able to make peace between them and bring back the good feelings and family feelings that are very important to Islam, by the way. It's very interesting to note that with all of these great characteristics that he had, and how it was that everybody held him in such high esteem, that as soon as he began to preach the message of only one God, they all turned against him. Who turned against him? the people that had been brought up in a false pagan worship of these idols and statues. And every time this message comes, one God, worship Him alone. Don't worship your lust. Don't go after your desires. When that message comes, immediately we see the problem that there will be resistance from those who will not give up their own lust and their own desires. Okay? Now, I'm going to end this now because we're out of time, but I do want to tie up a little loose end here to mention something that I feel is very significant. The scholars have emphasized it, and I would like to mention that how it comes that Muhammad, peace be upon him, is out in a mountain called Jabal Nur, Mountain of Light, in a cave called Zirat, and while he's there, the angel Gabriel, the same Gabriel or Jibril, who came to Mary, Miriam, in the first place, and told her she was going to have the miracle birth of Jesus, and peace be upon him, and we believe in that, by the way. But this same angel came to this man, in this cave, and spoke to him, and said what I said just now. Read in the name of your Lord. When Muhammad, peace be upon him, returned back to his family, he was very shaken about this incident. He did not come down riding on a big white horse, screaming, I'm the next prophet, step out of my way, or anything like this whatsoever. He expressed a concern to his wife. By the way, when he first got there, he just said, cover me up. So they covered him. And he said more covers. Just keep piling it on me. And he was shivering. But it wasn't just being cold. This was an amazing event. Ask yourself, how would you feel if you were in a cave all by yourself somewhere and some big person came in and grabbed you and said something like that? Somebody's indicating to you that you're a prophet of God. And you're going, How does that work? And he's trying to tell his wife, finally, she's asking what happened. He's saying, I don't know, maybe I slipped the cog here. You know, I don't understand what happened, but he told her, and she said no. She believed in God already. She said, there's no way that God is going to do this to you, to let you go through the whole life and you're honest and truthful and sincere, a good man who holds the trust, and a person who is highly respectable in all matters, and then all of a sudden that you're going to have something like this happen, we believe you. Because you wouldn't lie. And there's nothing wrong with what he said. Is there anything wrong with it? No. Of course, now we know today that it happens to turn out to be a scientific fact. But in those days, we didn't know that. So this makes the strong case more for us, even, than it does for them, because we have more evidence than they did. But she believed. But even then, I'm emphasizing the fact that she knew the person that delivered the message. I'm emphasizing that. That's my point. But even then, we're not going to say that that's the only thing. Because in reality, it's always one thing, and only one thing, that really causes people to believe. And that's the guidance of Almighty God. And that guidance is precious. And He alone guides, and He alone misguides. It is only from Allah that comes the guidance, and He is called Al-Hadi, which is the guide. So we always seek guidance from Him. And any who have heard this program and listened to my little wandering around and talking about this subject, if you really want to go further with this, you have to do it on your own. I can't guide you. I can't make you do anything. Nobody can. Islam never spread by a sword because it can't. It's impossible. Islam is the fastest growing religion today in the world, and the fastest of all in places like England, Canada, and the United States of America. And yet those are the countries most against Islam in general, in their policies and in their teaching and in their press and news. Isn't that true? Yet Islam spreads faster and faster and faster. We saw just before I left Florida, there were two boom boom of Islam just like this. And one the night before that. And how could this be? How could this be in the light of what we see, Islam being misrepresented? Except for what? Except that God is guiding the people. These are His people and He guides who He will. So we ask for this guidance. Rabbana atina fi dunya hasana wa fil akhirati hasana wa qina adhaban nar. Ameen. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala ali Muhammad kama sallaita ala Ibrahim
while Ali Ibrahim and Akhamidun Majid. Amin. You can listen to Islam Tomorrow. We're broadcasting live all the way from Purdue University here in West Lafayette, Indiana. This is your host, Yusuf Estes, reminding you to visit us on the internet at www.islamtomorrow.com. Our website's open 24 hours a day, and there's always plenty of free parking. And until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.